We are returning today to the last few verses of Matthew chapter 28. And many books and articles that teach effective writing and public speaking will advise the author or the speaker to conclude with a definite call to action. Unless the writer or speaker's intent is merely to entertain, it is to be assumed that there is something that they want the audience to do after having received the presentation that they would not have done otherwise. So there is a goal that will be expressed through the actions of the listeners. And the call to action in Matthew's gospel is the Great Commission. These verses in which Matthew records what Jesus told us to do in consequence of everything that went before, of everything that he did and taught. Clearly, the apostle was not just writing to entertain us. He was not just writing to inform us. There is something that we are supposed to do if we have received the gospel. The proper response to the gospel is faith. But that faith is a faith that results in action. As we know from James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the call to action is not a call to mere action. It is not a call to just do something. It is a call to have faith that results in action. Studying the call to action that is contained in any kind of written or oral presentation is a good way to find out what the point of the writer or speaker really is. You could call it the bottom line. You go to the end, you see what is it that he or she, the speaker or writer, wants us to take away and put into practice in our lives. And you can look at the Great Commission in the same way. You can look at these last words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel, this charge that he gave his disciples and all of his disciples, those who were hearing his words at that moment and those to whom they would carry those words in the gospel message, which includes us ultimately. You can look at that call to action and figure out what is really the heart of what Jesus came to do and what he continues to do through his body, the church. So we're going to begin to study. We're not going to finish it today, but we're going to begin today to study the Great Commission in light of what I like to call the big six questions. We're going to look at them in the order in which we find them in the text. Who, why, when, where, what, and how. So we start with the who. That is the who of who the to whom the commission was given. Verse 16 of chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Let's back a little bit. So many Christians, when they get into a Bible study or something like that, in which the topic is sharing your faith, sharing the gospel, will bring up the fact that they don't feel qualified, that they are afraid they're going to do it wrong. And that may in some cases be quite sincere. In some cases it might just be an excuse, but in some cases it might be quite sincere because we have come to accept the idea that to spread the gospel message requires some type of advanced training or a degree of some sort, qualifications, a title. And we forget that these 11 men were, by the standards of the time, even uneducated. They were referred to by the Sanhedrin as uneducated men, or I don't remember if they actually said illiterate, but they saw them as what we would probably say today as having about an eighth grade education. They were blue-collar laborers. So they didn't have seminary degrees. They didn't have titles. What were their qualifications? Well, the first qualification is a very underrated one. They showed up. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. You know who does ministry in the church? those who are in the church, those who show up to do it. That's how ministry gets done, is when people show up. When they don't show up, it doesn't happen. Availability beats ability every time. Simply presenting ourselves and making ourselves available, devoting our whatever time, whatever talents, whatever resources God has given you to spreading the gospel, that is a very underrated but absolutely essential qualification. You could have all the gifts, all the training, the very best in the world, and if you do not make yourself available to where God wants you to be, it would go to waste. And conversely, you could have nothing at all and just be like the widow who all she had was two little coins and threw them in the temple treasury. Well, how many millions of lives has her story impacted because she gave what she had? Show up where God wants you to be. Be ready to do whatever it is that he wants done, regardless of what you think your qualifications are. That's what they did. They went where Jesus told them to go. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. Jesus gave this parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And I preached on this not too long ago when we were in this chapter. But there are an awful lot of people given the "I go, sir." And I do not disinclude myself from that part of the time. Because I can talk. That's one of the gifts I have. So I can talk pretty convincingly about how I'm going to the vineyard. But it doesn't do any good if you don't actually go to the vineyard. The one who loves his father is the one who does the will of his father is the one who actually shows up in the vineyard. So that, in the end, is what matters more than anything. Are you there to do the thing that God has called you to? The second qualification is found in these words, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." Gospel spreaders are those who worship Christ, first of all, whose response to him is one of adoration and devotion. The word translated in as worship and used very frequently thus throughout the New Testament is the Greek proskuneo. And I may have talked about this before, I can't remember, because it kind of took me by surprise, but I have a way of forgetting things I've preached on, so it's very possible that I have. The root of that word, believe it or not, is the Greek word for dog. And when you think about it, I do believe that God put dogs particularly into creation as companions for humans to show us what devotion looks like. I think I may have even read at one time the famous speech that the Missouri Senator George Graham Vest gave to a jury, which has become known as a tribute to the dog, which contains the statement that dog will kiss the hand that has no food to offer. And this is precisely what the word proskuneo refers to. It contains the implication of a kiss on the hand, because that's what a dog will do. He will lick you. He will be devoted to you if you are his master, regardless of what you have or what he expects to get from you. It might be nothing. Dogs tend to be devoted to their human masters simply for who they are. Cats not so much, but I digress. This is a picture of the kind of devotion that the apostles had. Not that they were perfect in their devotion. Remember, these are the guys who ran in the Garden of Gethsemane when it looked like Jesus was going to allow himself to be arrested. But when they saw him, they worshiped him. They were devoted to him personally. It was not that they had the greatest training, the greatest understanding, even necessarily the greatest character. But they were those that had followed him, that had been willing to leave their lives behind to go after him because they believed that he was who he claimed to be. I believe that after your availability, burning love for Christ is the most determinative factor in whether or not you will be effective in spreading the gospel. I like to think of myself as a pretty decent salesman. But if you gave me a job selling motorcycles, I would probably fail. Why? Because I don't even like motorcycles, let alone love them. Now, I could learn, I could sit down and learn everything that there is to know about a motorcycle, how it works and what the best ones are and what the features are and what to look out for. And I could be getting paid handsome commissions, but it's not the same thing as loving to get on a motorcycle and feel the wind in your face and zip down the open road and maybe die when you get in a wreck. But that's, you know, once again, I digress. The point is that if you are going to share something with someone else in a way that makes them want it, you've got to love it yourself. You know why network marketing is so popular? I don't care for network marketing, but it does work because people are selling the things that they use themselves, the things that they're convinced of their effectiveness, and they can go around and tell other people, you know what, you should totally try this acai berry juice or whatever it is because I tried it and it's awesome. It changed my life. That is what effective sharing of the gospel looks like. People telling other people about the thing that they love. And you don't have to have a seminary degree for that either. All you have to have is experience with the one you love. And lastly, on the who part, I want to talk about what didn't disqualify the apostles from being those to whom Jesus gave this commission. So returning to verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now it is possible that Matthew is alluding to Thomas, who doubted before he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. However, chronologically speaking, it sounds like he's talking about some who doubted after they saw Jesus. Now we're not told any specifics about that, but one could imagine that after the fact and after Jesus had ascended, I mean, some of them might have had thoughts about, well, did we hallucinate that? You know, what in the world actually just happened? To doubt is human. Doubt is actually not, some have said, the enemy of faith. But this is the way I like to think about it. What we just read from James said that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. In other words, it has no effect on anything. By the same token, doubt, if it does not have works, is dead, right? In other words, you could have whatever doubts, but if you don't act on them, then they don't make any difference to anything. What I've discovered about doubt is that we tend to pay too much attention to it, and then it becomes a distraction, and then it starts to pull us in a direction where we don't want to go. And if you are struggling with doubt, I would tell you, worship God, obey God, do what he told you to do, because I believe that doubts dissolve along the path of obedience. I don't believe that doubts, for the most part, go away because we sit there and think about them and mull over them and look at all the evidence and examine it and weigh it all again, and then we're finally convinced, we're like, okay, there's no more doubt now. I mean, there might be some who could deal with it that way. But God has chosen to reveal himself to us in a way that requires faith. And faith is strengthened through obedience. It's a cycle. The more you obey, the more faith you have. And the more faith you have, the less doubts are going to matter. So do what the apostles did. Go where God has shown you to go. Receive his word and act on it. And the doubts really won't matter that much in the end. So from who we come to why? Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So how do we know this is the why? It is because of the word therefore in verse 19. Remember that that word means because of the reason or reasons just stated. It's like an arrow pointing backwards in the text. Because of what I just said, this follows. So the why, the reason being given for what Jesus is about to command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, lies in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A couple years ago, I preached a two-part message called Why Power. And I talked about how critical it is to understand the reason that we have for doing something. The more compelling the reason, the more powerful our motivation, and the greater the likelihood that we'll succeed in our endeavor. So we need to get this why. We need to understand the why of the Great Commission. But if you're like me, the fact that this statement is the why will probably seem a little bit surprising. If I were trying to write the Great Commission myself, I probably would have come up with something that was a little more like John 3:16. We could imagine that Jesus might have said, "I have paid the price for the sins of all humanity, therefore go and proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth." He didn't actually say that. Why not? It's not that that is not true, but the fullness of the gospel message encompasses more than just the atonement. As beautiful, as wonderful, as glorious as the fact is that the price of sin has been paid, there is more to the gospel than that. Remember that when we studied Jesus' trial and crucifixion, we saw the specific ways in which he stood in Adam's place. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was the last Adam, or the second Adam, Paul calls him. He was the one who regained what Adam lost. He not only paid the price for Adam's sin, and by extension, the sin of all of us as Adam's descendants, but he actually restored the monarchy that Adam lost. Adam was created as the ruler over all of God's creation. And through sin and disobedience, he lost that place and became a slave. Jesus restored all of the human race that become a part of him through faith to that place that God intended for us, which was not as subjects, as slaves of sin and death, but actually as rulers. That is the place that God designed for humanity, is the place that Jesus regained. The reason that it is so critical for us to understand the fullness of the gospel message that is expressed in this statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," is that we are in danger of stripping the gospel of its power by turning it into what amounts to a get-out-of-jail-free card. If we come to people simply with the message, "Believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven," what they are going to hear, unfortunately, much of the time is fire insurance. In case it's true that there is a God and there is a life after death and there is a heaven and hell, I definitely want to make sure I go to heaven and not to hell. So all I have to do is believe in Jesus, and then I'll be sure not to go to hell. There is more to it than that. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, a lot of people read this and they misunderstand, and they think that to confess that Jesus is Lord is simply to acknowledge a fact unrelated to oneself. But it's not. It is actually to express where one stands in relationship to this authority that Jesus says that he has. So Jesus, having been resurrected, has announced, "I have authority. God has given me the authority over all earth and heaven." That means that God has delivered the kingdom to Christ, and anyone living in this world not under the authority of Christ is a rebel and an outlaw. So what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? I really liked the analogy that Kyle Eidelman used in his book, Not a Fan. We've been studying that in our home group. And he talked about if my family's out and about and you hear my daughter call me dad. Well, she has identified herself by calling me dad. She's identified herself as my daughter. You don't call someone dad who's not your father. She is not simply saying that man over there has children, theoretically. She's saying that man over there is my father. And it's the same with calling Jesus Lord. We do not simply say, yes, in theory, he's God, he's the Son of God, he rose from the dead. I believe these objective facts about who he was and is and what he did. By saying Jesus is Lord, you are saying Jesus is my Lord. And I am placing myself under his authority, under this authority that God the Father has given him over all of creation. Why is that so critical? Because every person in this room, every living person on the face of this earth has a Lord. They have a kingdom that they owe allegiance to. They may not acknowledge it. They may declare themselves to be entirely free and independent and to do exactly as they please, but they are wrong. Because the scripture teaches that everyone is in one of two kingdoms. They are either in the kingdom of darkness and under the domination of Satan, who is called the God of this world, who has blinded their minds to the truth of the gospel, or they are in the kingdom of light and under the authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Those are the only two possibilities. And the thing we have to understand about the gospel is that it is not just about having your sins forgiven, as wonderful as that is. It is about being taken out of one kingdom and put into the other. Paul calls it being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's the greatest miracle that could possibly happen, that someone who was completely under the domination of sin and under the sentence of death could be taken out of that and placed in the kingdom of God. That is why it is so critical to understand the why of the Great Commission, that it is the authority that has been given to Jesus Christ. Because we cannot sell a superficial gospel that leaves people thinking that they can somehow come to Jesus, get their sins forgiven, and yet remain in their own minds in charge of their own life. That's not a thing. According to the scripture, there is no such thing as a salvation that does not result in a change of lordship. If the lordship of your life has not changed, if the one who is in authority over you has not changed, you are not in Christ, and therefore your sins are not forgiven. Those things cannot be disentangled from one another. We cannot simply sell forgiveness of sins as though the faith required for that does not automatically translate us into a different kingdom and place us under the authority of a different Lord. And that brings us to the what and part of the how. I said we're not going to get all the way through the Great Commission today, but I want to focus on verse 19 and the ways in which it sheds more light on verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's a second part to that that we're not even going to get to this week. But what I want to focus on is this question of what it means to make disciples and how baptism figures into that, how it connects with this concept, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. So if you looked at just the word to make disciples, you would find that it sounds very academic. This is why the old King James actually said, go therefore and teach all the nations. I like the make disciples better. I think it's more literal. But nevertheless, it does carry the implication of simply enrolling someone as a learner, as a pupil. This is how the Jews of the time would have understood what it meant to become a disciple. People became disciples of rabbis, and they would follow the rabbis around, and the rabbis would teach them. It was sort of like matriculating in college. So that was what the word meant. And it could very well be misunderstood as a simply academic concept. We are to go out and enroll people in a kind of a school where they learn the teachings of Christ. So Jesus went on to explain what he meant by it. He didn't leave us wondering, what does it mean to make disciples? He says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about this more next week. We're going to look at baptism in more detail. But for right now, what I want to point out is that whereas we may think of this as almost sort of a formality, like, well, you become a Christian and then you get baptized, it actually is very critical in what it teaches us about what is really happening. Once again, a soul is being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Baptism is a symbol of that. It is very important because it takes it out of the realm of simply giving your mental assent to a set of ideas, and it symbolizes a death and a resurrection. It symbolizes leaving one sphere of existence and the authority associated with that, and entering another sphere of existence and the authority associated with that. One analogy that we can use would be that of European explorers when they first came to the New World. It was rather expensive to outfit an expedition to cross the Atlantic Ocean in those days, and most people couldn't afford it on their own, so they'd have to hook up with one of the kings or queens who had a lot of money and promise them more money if they found what they were looking for, which was usually gold. And so you take, you know, like Christopher Columbus, who went to Ferdinand and Isabella and managed to somehow charm their socks off and get them to finance his trip across the Atlantic. So when he found land, he would claim it in the name of Ferdinand and Isabella. Now, you could argue that the European explorers had no right to go around claiming lands, but the point is the concept is very similar to what Jesus told the disciples to do in baptizing people. You could actually render it, most literally, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when Columbus landed in San Salvador, he did not go to the Indians, whose language he couldn't speak anyway, but even if he could have, he wouldn't have gone to them and said, "Let me tell you about these monarchs, and their names are Ferdinand and Isabella, and they have all this power, and here's some things you need to learn about." That wouldn't, I mean, he might have got to that eventually. What he did, first of all, was say, "I'm claiming this land on behalf of my monarch. This now belongs to them." That is a lot closer to what we are doing when we bring souls to faith in Christ. Now, it's not involuntary, as it was in the case of the European explorers. And it is also not unjust, as you could very well argue that it was, because those souls are actually God's to begin with. I mean, he could take them by force if he wanted, but he chooses not to. He chooses to do so through their voluntary choice. But we, as his emissaries, are coming and inviting people to come into his kingdom. The kingdom in which they live apart from Christ is the fallen kingdom that is ruled by Satan because of the disobedience of Adam and all of us as his descendants. We owe our allegiance to that kingdom. The emissaries of Christ are going out and saying, there's amnesty. You can now be taken out of that kingdom and placed into the kingdom of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. If you don't want to be a rebel and an outlaw, then you are invited to come and to be baptized. One aspect of that is to be baptized into his kingdom. It is to have his name put on you, to say, this is now the kingdom with which I identify. This is who I am ruled by. To be taken out of the kingdom and authority of Satan and placed into the kingdom and under the authority of Christ. So to recap, who's the Great Commission for? All true disciples of Christ, which means those who are devoted to him and those who make themselves available for the work that he's called us to. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection, through his death and resurrection, he has reclaimed the authority lost by Adam, and he has become the rightful Lord of heaven and earth. And that is the message that we take into the world. That he is Lord, and that by coming under his lordship, we become part of his kingdom and escape the righteous judgment of God. And the first part of the what, which, as I said, we'll be looking more at next week. Go and make disciples. Not just converts, not just people who are convinced that these things are theoretically true and are willing to give a certain amount of their time and money to the propagation of them. Make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Take people out of the kingdom of darkness through the power of the gospel. Translate them into the kingdom of light. Take the rebels and outlaws who are outside of God's authority and his righteous and benevolent rule and place them within it by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.